Salvation is a very, very big thing. I mean, to be rescued from sin and its consequences is massive. It's massive. It's massive to be delivered from eternal destruction and to be given the gift of eternal life. That's huge. It's also massive because of its cost. What's its cost? It's the life of the Holy One, God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's the price tag. It's immensely expensive. It's unaffordable. None of us would ever be able to afford salvation if we had to try and buy it. Salvation is big, not just because of that. It is big because it takes time. It takes time. Some people think that salvation is an event, or perhaps a couple of events. So Jesus died on the cross, event number one, and then I came to believe it, that's event number two. I'm saved. That's simple. And as long as I believe in Jesus, I'll go to heaven. It's like, once you believe, you've got your ticket to heaven. And as long as you hold on to that ticket, then you're good. You're saved. If you stop believing, for whatever reason, you forfeit your ticket and you lose your salvation. Is that how it works? Not quite. There's more to salvation. Salvation consists of a series of events which began before time and which will go on into eternity. And these series of events are like the links in an unbreakable chain. The one event inevitably leads to the next. And so once the first event has taken place, it causes an unstoppable chain reaction that will go through to its conclusion. Why? Because God drives the process. It's part of God's predetermined plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, which Eric read out to us, gives us a glimpse of the events in God's salvation plan. Let me read it to us again. Listen carefully. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Do you see the chain of events? This is commonly referred to as the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Or if you want to be fancy, you use your Latin, the ordo salutis. Sounds like salute something, but it's not actually quite that. But it's the ordo salutis. Now, let's march through these links in the chain and just explain them. Right. It starts with foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? That is God setting His love on a person in advance. Thus, He knows a person lovingly before time. It's not God looking into time and then decide something. It's God before time, knowing a person and loving the person. Based on what? Something in the person? No. Purely based on the pleasure of God's goodwill. Thus, the cause of salvation isn't your faith or something in us, but it's God's sovereign and selfless love. That's the driving force. And that's an unstoppable force. Secondly, predestination. Those whom God has chosen, He will conform to Jesus. Predestination is God's decision before creation about the final destiny of a person. Now, related to God's foreknowledge And predestination is the idea of election. And we read a lot in the New Testament about God's election. That is God's sovereign choice to save. What moves him to choose is foreknowledge. What will he do to someone he's foreknowing? His predestined plan. And what does his predestined plan involve? Everything that follows. So let's see what follows. The first thing that follows after that is God calling. God effectually calls those he elected through the gospel about Jesus, who is Savior and King. And when God calls someone like that, they respond by repentance and faith. So three things happen when God calls somebody like this. Someone hears the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerates that person. He brings the person to life. They were dead. Now they're alive. Spiritually. And then they get converted. And converted is they repent and they believe. And so those are the three things that happens when God effectually calls. It's an external call, it's regeneration, and it's conversion. The next thing that happens is justification. That is God granting innocence and right standing as a gift of his grace to those who have faith in Jesus. Due to his saving work, Jesus' righteousness is credited to them or imputed to them. And so they are justified. It's like a cloak of perfection that God puts on you before he puts you before his judgment throne. And that cloak does not belong to you. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's spotless. It's perfect. And you are judged based not on what you've done, but what Jesus has done for you. And so a declaration is made about you. You are innocent. And you have a status. You are righteous. That's justification. Those whom God justifies as righteous, he adopts. Adoption is the act whereby God makes someone to be part of his family. And when you're part of God's family, he gives you the rights and the privileges of being a child of God. And one of those privileges is he grants you the Holy Spirit as a gift. And the Holy Spirit is the unmistakable sign that you are a new person. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your final salvation, your glorification. Next in line is sanctification. Sanctification is God conforming those who believe in Jesus into Jesus' character. This describes the Christian life on earth. It's a journey of sanctification, which is our main concern tonight. And we're going to come back to that shortly. But we have one more link in the chain, and that is glorification. God will let those who belong to Jesus share in Jesus' glory. They will receive a resurrection body like his, and they will be like him in the new life for all eternity. That's the believer's destiny. So here we have it. The order of salvation. Foreknown, elected, predestined, called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. The first three of these things happen before time. Entirely without us. And solely based on the sovereign choice of God. His infinite wisdom. He foreknew, elected, and predestined those who will be saved. The next five happen when you become a Christian. You're called, regenerated, converted, justified, and adopted. In how many of these five do you actually participate? Do you know? Only two. Only two. You hear the gospel, and you repent and believe. So in other words, you hear the gospel and you get converted. That's where you participate. With all the others, God did it entirely without you. Salvation is an absolute miracle. But in order to repent and believe, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate you. You will not believe unless the Holy Spirit wakes you up to believe. And that's entirely His work. Now we are in the process of sanctification. If you're a Christian, you are getting sanctified. And in the process of sanctifying, or sanctification, you fully participate. Fully participate. And hereafter, we'll be glorified, and that again is only God doing it. So is salvation big? You bet. It involves all of the above and nothing less. It's a package deal which God drives and delivers from beginning to end. All glory be to God. All glory be to God. Now, having set the great framework of salvation, we're going to zoom into one of the pieces of the puzzle. This one link in the chain called sanctification. Now, for that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one here, to Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 22. I think we might have it on the screen also. Now, listen out for the word sanctification and see what happens in the text. See if you can work it out. Right? So, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Here the Apostle Paul talks to Christians, explaining to them what happened at their conversion experience. Their turning to and trusting in Jesus involved an exchange of slaveries. Now, to our modern ears, this might sound rather shocking. But the simple fact is that everyone is a slave to whatever they devote themselves to and obey. Every single person. We're either a slave of sin or of righteousness. It's the one or the other one, and that's it. And it's only because of the sheer grace of God that someone submits to the gospel and is set free from sin and is made a slave of righteousness. And that is why Paul breaks out in spontaneous praise to God for every true believer. Every true believer is a wonderful, beautiful thing. By the way, being a slave of righteousness is the same as being a slave of God. Conversely, being a slave of sin is synonymous to be a slave of Satan. Lots of people don't realize that. They deny the existence of God, deny the existence of Satan. Satan's very happy with that. Very happy with that. Because he's playing with them. Cat and mouse. All the time. To their death. Unless the Lord saves them. Slavery to sin involves the grim process of moral deterioration. And the end of that is eternal death and damnation. In contrast, slavery to righteousness involves the glorious process of moral transformation. The end of that is eternal life. In this life, notice, both of those two slaveries offer you a kind of freedom. Did you notice that? In Romans chapter 6, verse 20 and 21 says that slavery to sin makes you free from righteousness. That is, you living with license, which is doing whatever you please, indulging in sinful and shameful behavior, and the end of that is eternal death. Couldn't be bothered about righteousness. You think you're free, but try doing righteousness? Can't. In contrast, Romans chapter 6 verse 22 says that slavery to God makes one free from sin. That is living with true liberty, freely doing what pleases God, being devoted to right and honorable behavior that leads to sanctification and ultimately ends with eternal life and fellowship with God. Now, there's a teaching that goes around in churches that tells Christians they are free. Free from rules. Free to do what they want. Is that true? Can Christians do as they please? Are there really no more do's and don'ts? That sounds more like license, which is how unbelievers live. No, Christians are free from sin. That means for the first time, they finally free not to sin. They finally liberated to serve and obey God with a clear conscience and with all their heart. And as they do so, they are being transformed more and more into the image of their Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, when the Bible says that Christians are free from the law, it means that they are free from the curse and condemnation for having broken it. But they are not free from the morality and the spirituality of the law. Romans chapter 8 verse 4 says, "The righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." A Spirit-filled life produces a law-abiding life. That's the point. Now, what exactly then is sanctification? The answer in our catechisms is, now listen carefully, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby He renews believers after His image, and enables them more and more to live holy lives for Him. Beautiful. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby He renews believers after His image, and enables them more and more to live holy lives for Him. Now, living a holy life is key in sanctification. In fact, the word sanctification comes from the Greek word hagiasmos. The Greek word for holy is hagios. Hagios, hagiasmos. Hagiadzo is to be made holy. So sanctification in that word is the word holy. And it's only thanks to Latin that we sit with sanctification. That's where the word comes from. But it basically means holy, being made holy. Now, it's true that when someone becomes a Christian, there's a definite moral change that takes place. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the first stage of our sanctification, the beginning of it. The Holy Spirit takes a believer and washes them and cleanses them and sets them aside for God. You are for God's special use. You no longer for filthy, worldly, ungodly use. You are now God's property. He washes you. He cleanses you. You are there to serve Him and live for Him. And that is why the Bible would call Christians God's holy ones. That's actually the word saints. Thanks again to Latin. But you are God's holy ones. Have you ever thought of yourself as, I am a holy one of God? You know what? That's the way that God looks at you when you're His child. You're not a ratbag, a rotten sinner. You're a holy one of God. So there's been a definite break from the old life. There are new values, new judgments, new joys, new company. There must be. Since sin is your master no more, Jesus is. We're His slaves who have been liberated to say no to sin and yes to right living. We have a new desire and a new power to live for the Lord. Do you have such a desire and a power? Do you want to live for the Lord? If you have that, it's a gift from the Lord. And it's there to fuel your sanctification. But a definite break is only the beginning. We also see in the New Testament that sanctification is a process that continues throughout the Christian life. In fact, it's an ongoing and a progressive process of sanctification that's the primary concern of the New Testament when it talks to us as Christians. It's teaching us and urging us on in the path of sanctification. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. But listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. For this is the will of God. Did you ever wonder what God's will is for your life? I remember when we were younger, it was a big thing, you know, buy a book, God's will for your life. I want to be a pilot or whatever you want to be. And say, do you know what God's will is for your life? Sanctification. God wants you to be holy. That's your job description. He wants you to be holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're not called and saved to live an immoral life. It's not who you are. God has called you to a life devoted and separated to Him and to Him only. Dear brothers and sisters, can you see that God wants us? No, He commands us to live holy lives. We're not to use our bodies for acts of impurity and immorality. And we must not allow our sinful desires to control us. Rather, we must put the lusts of the flesh to death. You have to be absolutely radical with yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13 says, So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the hallmark of a true Christian is that the Holy Spirit dwells in them and gives them life and guidance and steers them away from sinful behavior. And He continually gives you life and strength. How then is it right for us to submit to the flesh? That would be like courting death while the Holy Spirit is producing life. And for us, it is unthinkable. It is inexcusable. And yet, there's enough remaining corruption in every Christian that would cause an ongoing war between the desires of your flesh and the desires of the Spirit. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, another principle, another power, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you experience something of this war? Do you battle day after day against your sinful desires, which oppose the pure and absolute standards of God's moral law? Do you find that? Good. Very good. Paul did as well. It is when you're unconverted that you don't experience the war. But when you become a Christian, this war becomes alive and well. It's the biggest battle of your life. And it is so intense that at times it will feel like you're getting crucified. But is that not the life of discipleship that our Lord called us to? Remember what He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and to 25. Our Lord says this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses or forfeits himself? The life of discipleship is a life in which we learn to say no to ourselves. Have you ever said no to yourself? Every single time we find ourselves wanting something that God forbids, we need to say no. We need to say no. It's a life of humble surrender to Jesus, who is both our model and our master, even when it brings suffering, humiliation, and rejection. Is this what you have signed up for when you set out to follow Jesus? Well, that's the path of sanctification. It's war against our flesh and crucifixion of our sinful desires. Jesus says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Are there many who walk on this path? Not many. It can be a lonely and a despised path at times. To walk with a cross on your back will not gain you any popularity or praise from the world. No, what you stand for and live for as a Christian who is loyal to Jesus, the world hates. It despises that. Christians and non-Christians are on two completely different paths, which go in two polar opposite directions. They are in two extremely different kingdoms. The one is base and dark and demonic, It might be colored in with tech and everything that we can see that glitters. But it's dark and it's demonic. And it's keeping people absolutely captive and in slavery to Satan. The other one is a kingdom of light. And it's divine. It's heavenly. What would motivate us to stay on this path? What would move us to press on the path of sanctification? Well, it's the link between justification and glorification. You can't jump from justification straight to glorification, except perhaps if you were the thief on the cross. But there was a bit of sanctification involved there. But for most of us, life is a bit longer than that, Christian life. There's no shortcut. The way to glorification goes through sanctification. But then some in the church would give us the impression that sanctification is simply a case of let go and let God. Sure, we have to trust God and surrender our control of our lives to Him. Absolutely, we need to do that. But that's not a description of sanctification. As we've seen, we have a role to play in our sanctification. We are the ones who have to humble ourselves. We need to obey God's word. We need to put sinful desires to death. We need to persevere in the faith. We need to live holy lives. And the Bible warns us that if we're not committed to living a holy life, we will not see God. We will not see Him. And living a holy life can be hard at times, excruciatingly so. You might be finding it right now in your life. What then will motivate us? Our Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Does this motivate us to live an obedient and a holy life? The honor of expressing our love to our Savior through obedience, to glorify God by producing true fruit of godliness, and to have our prayers answered? Sure He does. But what about being a witness for Jesus through word and deed in a hostile world? Keeping a clear conscience before God, experience a deeper walk with the Lord, having peace and joy of the Holy Spirit even in the midst of tribulation, and gathering treasures and rewards in heaven. All of these blessings are reserved for those who are committed to and persevere on the path of sanctification. Let's close with the biggest blessing. The biggest blessing of sanctification, which is also the key to sanctification. For that, turn with me, if you have your Bible, we'll briefly look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. And follow as I read it. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When someone is regenerated and converted, a very remarkable thing happens to their perception and their awareness. What is that? A veil gets removed. Now, kids, do you know what a veil is? We don't have many of those nowadays. But a veil is something you put over someone's face or an object, and it, you can have a look and have a faint idea of what it is, but you can't make it out completely. And sometimes at a wedding, the bride might have a veil on. And it's only when her father removes the veil that you can see her facial features. Her beauty, her glowing skin, her sparkling eyes, her delightful smile, and so on. Now, the veil that is removed for those who are regenerated and converted is the veil that is over Jesus. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. And yet unconverted people can't quite see him. Even in the New Testament, when it's all about him, his glory is veiled. They might see him as a good man, perhaps even as the God-man, but what they see doesn't change them. But converted people can see Jesus throughout the Bible in all his glory. And it changes them. And the more they see him, the more they want to see him. And the more they want to see him, the more they get changed. In other words, the more they get sanctified. What are they sanctified into or changed into? Into the very same image that they see. By the power of the Holy Spirit, from one degree of glory to another. And so in sanctification, the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus in our character and our conduct, living a holy life. That is all about growing in Christ-like. Let me just tell you, I didn't even have it here, but I just want to tell you this story. You might have heard this story. So there was this man who was going in the streets, and he gave some, showed kindness to a beggar. And every so often when he goes past, then he would give something to the beggar. And sometimes the beggar would be robbed and so on, but he continues to do that. And then after a while, the beggar asked him a question. He couldn't see. He asked him a question. He said, "Are you Jesus?" And so there is no greater blessing in this life than to see the glory of Christ and to become more and more like him in holiness. You might not have a lot going for you, but if you can see the glory of Christ, and it warms your heart, you are of the most blessed people on this planet. Blessed are the eyes that can see what you can see. Seeing Jesus with an unveiled face is the most blessed state. And seeing him like that, when you read through the pages of the scriptures, will sanctify you from one degree of glory to another. Let's close just with some practical advice. And this comes from the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbs. Listen to his advice. When you are tempted to sin from your own corruption or from Satan or whatever reason in yourself, then ask yourself, would my blessed Savior, if he was on earth, do this? Would he say this? Would he not be ready to do good in turn? Surely he would. And I must be changed into his image and likeness. Surely our blessed Savior would not stain and defile his body. He would not make his tongue an instrument of untruth to deceive others. He would not be covetous or injurious. Dear brothers and sisters, it all boils down to this. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say if he was in my situation? If he wouldn't do or say what we're about to do or say, then we shouldn't be doing it or saying it. We should be doing what he is doing and how he is doing it. After all, he's our model and our master. So when we read our Bibles, when we listen to preaching, we need to have a focus and a sharpness that will see Jesus and study him. Copy his every move, his motives, his manner. And let us repent when we shift our focus away from him. And the Lord will sanctify us. And we will praise him. Amen.